get started then. Let's get started with prayer. Dear Father, creator and wise designer of heaven and earth, of even ourselves, and we pray that you would bless this time of study as we seek to understand the world that you have made and the word that you have given us as a light unto our feet and a guide unto our path. We pray that you would lead us in your wisdom, that you would build us up unto maturity, that you would be a shepherd to lead us in a way that is good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so remembering where we are, we're going through talking about man and woman as God has created them, a contested issue in our day, and a day issue that the Bible speaks quite a bit about. Last time we looked at man and woman and their distinctive responsibilities in marriage. There's a lot more to say about marriage, and in fact, I did say more about marriage in the evening sermon. And I know I'm not a good judge of my own sermons, but I think I did better in the evening than I did in Sunday school. But in any case, it's probably worthwhile to listen to that as well, kind of a broader view of marriage as a whole. But last week we looked at particularly man and woman and their roles, the man to lead in a loving manner, to love his wife like Christ did the church, and for the woman to obey her husband, to be submissive to him, to give him respect. And again, we're taking kind of the general view of manhood and womanhood, how God created, designed men and women, and what the implications for that is in different areas of life. And so, based on what we had seen prior, those roles make sense in the design that God has made. Remembering back in Genesis 2, how we had seen that man was taken from the ground, named after the ground, to work the ground, has that general orientation, but needed a helper. It was not good that he be alone, and so God took a woman from the man, named after the man, to help the man as one fit for him, corresponding to him, one like him. And so there's a clear orientation of the man to the ground, to work, and the woman to the man, to be a helper fit, and then in time also mother of all the living. And the ultimate end for both of them was the creation mandate, still is, for men and women created in the image of God. But Adam found the task and therefore received a beloved helper, and Eve found the man and therefore received this task. Now, last time I said that marriage kind of naturally arises out of the nature of man and woman as God has created them. It is intertwined with the very creation of man and woman, particularly woman, that she is created and brought to the man and they are married. It is a natural institution. And likewise, the household naturally arises from marriage. Marriage takes place and it becomes the center of a growing and fruitful social unit. We might say it gives rise to an economy. In fact, the word economy comes from the Greek word for household. It's the household order, the household law, oikos and nomos. And so there is a broader institution with marriage as the center of this household. So today we're going to look a little more broadly, man and woman, with respect to the household. It'll bleed a little bit over into society, which we'll get to in a later lesson. And it'll lead a little bit into marriage, kind of intermediate between the two. So first, let's look at the man and the household. Genesis 18:19 would be one place we could go for that. Obviously, Abraham had a very large household. He was a very prosperous man, and a larger household than any of us had. But I think we can learn about his position as man of the house and the responsibility that therefore God expected of him and gave him, especially as our father in the faith. So Genesis 18, 19, God is kind of deliberating to himself about how he's going to reveal to Abraham what he's about to do. And then he says in verse 19, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." God's given Abraham all these great promises, but they also involve Abraham carrying out his responsibilities as a means to that end, that God might bring to pass what he has promised him. Now, Abraham was to command his household to keep the way of the Lord. This implies some weight, some authority that he can command, and it also gives the end of it. The purpose is to direct that household onward to the mission, to keep the way of the Lord, righteousness and justice, and onward to inherit that promise. This charge to command his household to keep the way of the Lord implies oversight, that a man ought to keep watch over his household to see if it is going in the way of the Lord, to make wise decisions in directing, this is what we will do, as Joshua would say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is our flag in the ground. To direct the members, that is part of what it means to command, and to distribute responsibility. You know, this is your charge. This is your area of responsibility in the household. We can recall back to the way Paul had used certain terms that were typical of a father back in 1 Thessalonians, how he said to exhort, encourage, and charge. Or actually, he said that he had exhorted, encouraged, and charged like a father to his children. These are typical of a father in his household. This would include discipline of children, also teaching, that he would teach the household. He is told, for example, in Ephesians to fathers, you know, train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's also given even responsibility to teach his wife, such as in Ephesians, where, like Christ, washed the church with the water of the word. And in 1 Corinthians 14, where the wife ought to ask her husband at home. So he's to teach the house as well as exercise authority, give a reason, give encouragement, as well as make the decision and set the goal. Also to lead the house in religious observance, to worship with his family, to lead the family in these things, to lead them to church, to lead them in worship at home, to command them to keep the way of the Lord. And that is the end, keeping the way of the Lord, pressing onward to exercise godly dominion of the earth, to do righteousness and justice. And this is Abraham's responsibility, what God expects of him, especially as one who has been chosen by grace, and as his responsibility now in the covenant, not just to personally obey, but to also bring his household with him into this way of the Lord. Now, I'm going to later get to Proverbs 31 when we get to the woman. I think one passage of Scripture that is kind of the male equivalent of Proverbs 31, maybe it's not quite, but remember in Proverbs 31, we'll get to it, how the husband is in the gates during the time that the wife is a trusted manager able to take care of things at home. We don't have to spend a lot of time there, but Job 29 gives a remarkable image of a mature, godly, wise man who indeed is blessed. We're not all going to be like Job, as rich as Job, with maybe as much responsibility as Job. But this is an image of a wise, mature, godly man who is blessed by God, something that we should desire, a good picture. Now, he's remembering back before his trials came. Let me start in verse 4. "As I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent," so the blessing was upon his household, "when the Almighty was yet with me and my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, When I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hands on their mouth. The voice of the nobles were hushed, and the tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Now we could keep on reading, but it gives a flavor here of the portrait of a mature, godly man, such as Job. There's friendship with God. He rejoices in the blessing of children. He is a man of gravitas. He is weighty. He steps into the room and people desire to hear what he has to say. He carries himself with dignity as someone who takes something seriously. He has that weight to him. He also clothes himself with justice. He is concerned that justice be accomplished. Certainly he must have done so in his household, but he even extends that onward into the community around him. And so he clothes himself with justice like a cloak or like a turban. He represents the house and the city gates. So while his wife is probably going to be like the Proverbs 31 wife, although not later in the story, but at this time she was capable enough that he could spend time in the city gates. And so he represents the house in the city gates, which was like kind of the city hall of the day. And so he shares in the oversight over the interests of the community. He's has this orientation further outward into the community, and so even takes protection of not only his own household, his wife, his children, but even the widow and the fatherless that is out there in the community, that they're not taken advantage of. That he even says, I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth, you know, as he shares in the civil government of the community. Looks out for the vulnerable, the poor, the widow, the fatherless, the disabled. So a portrait of a mature man who governs his household and even extends that influence, the same characteristics, out into the community around him. Now let's go to Proverbs 31, kind of the other side of this coin. As they say, behind every good man is a good woman or something. I don't have the phrase quite right, but we see the other side of the coin in Proverbs 31. Perhaps a more familiar passage. And with the time we have, I won't be able to go necessarily verse by verse. I'm going to trust that it is a little more familiar to you all. But in short, Lemuel is the king who is recounting this, and he's recounting the advice his mother gave him. And at first, in verse 3, she warns him of the women that destroy kings, certainly something that Solomon knew something about. There's certain relationships with women that are hurtful to a king. But there's also a woman who builds up her house, who is a blessing to someone of responsibility. So Lemuel's mother describes the excellent woman. Or you might say the valorous woman. The word for excellent in verse 10 is the same word as in mighty man of valor. Or you might say mighty man of excellence. Well, a valorous woman who can find? She is precious. She is valuable. As we see at the end of this chapter, her ways are rooted in the fear of the Lord. Perhaps why this book ends with this portrait, even as it began with the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. So it ends that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of this prized jewel of an excellent wife. Now, as you go through the rest of this chapter, on the one hand, I'm going to have a few one on the one hand, on the other hands. On the one hand, she is not an independent career woman, as some would claim to use her as a model for that. She is working for her husband's gain. Her company, if you will, is their household. And so she's oriented to her husband and to home. He's entrusted these things to her. She has lots of initiative, a lot of responsibility, but it is for his gain that she is working. On the other hand, she's not a mere figure piece. She's not too weak for responsibility. She is a trusted and capable partner. She is a steward with much responsibility to take care of matters with a wide range of activities, skills, responsibilities as you go throughout the chapter. You know, relative to the man, as in 1 Peter, she might be called the weaker vessel. But considered on her own, she dresses herself with strength, or literally, she girds up her loins with strength. She prepares for action with strength. And that's repeated even again in later in the chapter 2. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. So she is not weak and helpless in this portrait. She is capable in her realm of activity. Again, on the one hand, her work is domestic, while her husband has public responsibilities in the city square. On the other hand, domestic is not as limited as we might think today. Today we might think domestic and we just think of washing dishes and cleaning floors. But domestic included much of what we would consider business today, producing things, buying things, selling things. So she is diligent, a hard worker. She is wise. If she wasn't wise, she might not have as many responsibilities. Again, this greater freedom, greater opportunity, greater responsibility comes to those who are wise and capable. Not all women necessarily are like Proverbs 31, just like all men are not like Job was in chapter 29. But she is productive, she makes things, she buys and sells, she feeds and clothes the household, she gives to the poor, she looks out for them just like Job did too. You know, she looks out for the poor, distributes some of the household's goods to the poor, gives good instruction and counsel. On the one hand, she's not quarrelsome, but she's also not a silent wife. She is one who uses her words to build up, to give good instruction, to give good counsel. The law of kindness, the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. So a lot more probably could be said, but this is a portrait of a woman using her place as a wife in her household in a distinctly feminine way, and yet a way that has lots of room for various talents and gifts to be a useful member of the household, not a mere luxury. Now, I know we could talk about these things a lot more, but I want to get to the end and then see if we have more time to talk after that, because I want to get also to Titus 2. A lot of these things fit together to get the whole picture. Titus 2 talks about men and women. Older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, similar to what we might have seen in Job and Abraham. Women, likewise, older women, to be reverent, sober, using their words not to slander, but to teach what is good. That kind of sounds like the Proverbs 31 woman. And then she is also especially to teach the younger women who are taught by them to love husband and children. Note, again, kind of similar orientation that we see in Genesis 2, to love her husband and children, and to be self-controlled and pure, working at home or keeping house. There's different nuances to those translations, but to be busy managing the affairs of the home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. A portrait of what godliness looks like for a younger woman, to love their husband and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. Now, working at home, what does that mean, we might say? It means that the home is the normal center and orientation of a woman's work, to the man, to his household, to their children. Normally, for a mother, this is anchored by biological connection to childbearing, raising the young, a connection that men do not necessarily share in the same way. It's a priority and an orientation. I like to use those terms rather than a hard and fast boundary. Obviously, she's not restricted to the four walls of the house, but rather is oriented to the work of the home. It especially helps as the shape of the economy might develop from age to age. And also important not to neglect either the working or the home in that phrase. The work that goes on in the natural economy of the household has often been overlooked. There's a lot of potential for work at home. In fact, it's where most work used to happen, was at the home. And so it's important both to focus on home, that's where maybe a lot of people focus fighting against feminism, but also focus on work. It is to be a place of productivity, and it often is. It's just often overlooked and not always valued. Even in studies of economics can often overlook all of the natural productivity that happens in the household. Something you realize when you go out of the household, and then you have to pay for childcare and food and everything else that was normally produced in the home. So a stay-at-home wife, today it's often thought of as a luxury. I'm not rich enough to have a stay-at-home wife. And indeed, our economy is not the same as all economies have been. It is a little harder. But a wife is designed to be a helper, to be someone that is producing, someone that is a worker, an asset, a useful partner to be working at home. Someone might ask, might a woman work at a job outside the home for another household or business? Now, I'm not just talking about doing work outside of the building of the home, but working for another company, we might say in a modern term, especially a question in our age after the Industrial Revolution. I would say yes, if it fits within this framework, within this priority, although there's no pressure to do so. Our culture would say there is pressure to do so, that in fact, if we don't find equal outcome with men and women in the workplace, that there must be some discrimination and injustice at work. Some jobs can be done in harmony with the woman's household duties and priorities more than others, and there's more opportunities before marriage and after children, so it also depends on time of life. A biblical example would be in Proverbs 31. You have the Proverbs 31 woman, but you also have her maidens, the servants, who are not working in households of their own, and except for the fact that they're servants in the household, so they belong to the household. And this was always the case in Scripture, either as laborers, as servants, as slaves, or as apprentices, there was opportunity to work outside the household. It's often a temporary measure, especially for the young. We might see a similar model among the Puritans, where being a servant was something actually most young people did, that being a broad category, which would include apprentices, as a common step to adulthood. But it's, like I said, far from the popular idea of expecting the same from men and women in the economy. Men's and women's priorities, choices, orientations, designs are going to be different and going to result in different outcomes as we look at the workplace or look at the home. All right, I think that's a good place to see if there's any questions, because I know we're approaching the end of time. I wanted to go to one more place in Scripture, but any questions or thoughts that need to be addressed at this point? Yes.
I will just say, I do like the Proverbs 31 is like a virtuous thing. I do like that better. I think the moment of virtue, we get a certain do the spirit things from it, where you say, this is an excellent one. Yes.
Yeah. Especially it comes out in the end of the chapter and says, the woman who fears the Lord, as revealing that's the root of her excellence. That's what it refers to, is a strength that's born from her godliness, from her piety. And that godliness is strength, but it is a virtue. Yeah, so I'm not objecting to the word. I'm just kind of getting at the nuance behind the word there. Yes. All right. Finally, I wanted to go to 1 Timothy, which is right next to Titus, not very far. Particularly at chapter 5. Because the context of chapter 5 is that the household of God, which is the main theme of 1 Timothy, how are you to act in the household of God, which is the church, and that's chapter 3, verse 15. But chapter 5 is pointing out the household of God is not supposed to supplant natural households. I mean, would that our civil government would also take that approach. But both church and state can tend to try to supplant other institutions. And Paul is guarding against that. He doesn't want that to happen. Look particularly at chapter 5, verse 4. Speaking of children or grandchildren of widows, let them first earn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Usually we think of showing godliness to God, but godliness to their own household is something which Paul wants them to have opportunity to do. And that's this word godliness might be translated a couple different ways. Unlike the English word, it actually doesn't have the word God in it, but it refers to devotion, dutifulness. It's actually the Greek equivalent to the Latin word pietas, which is where we get the word piety, but which really means more like dutifulness. And in fact, if you want to read more, there's a whole interesting article in this magazine by C.R. Wiley, same guy who wrote the article on toxic matriarchy that I mentioned earlier. He wrote an article, which then became a book, so you could read either version, about how to pietas lost. It's based on a talk he gave called Make Men Pious Again. But great article if you want to regain a little bit of this meaning of either the Latin word pietas or the Greek word godliness. But refers to kind of your dutifulness to God and to your fellow man and to your household. And a concept which here Paul sees as very important, especially here relating to mothers or grandmothers who need help, to fulfill your duty to them. Now, what does this dutifulness, this godliness, look like for a man? Well, in chapter 5, verse 8, I believe that's particularly referring to men, especially as widows are vulnerable because they are without a husband. But in verse 8, speaking of other relatives, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We could look to Exodus chapter 21, verse 10, for a similar statement of a man's responsibility to provide food and clothing and for his wife. But not only for his wife, but also for his household, for even relatives. This is godliness. You could look even further back in chapter 3, verse 4 through 5, where it talks about how a mature man manages his household well, that he has responsibility to oversee his household, to exercise hospitality, to do so with dignity, to have dignity in keeping his children submissive and being faithful to his wife. And his household management over his house is similar to the household management of an elder. In fact, it's used as a basis. If he's governed his household well, that is a good sign that he can manage and care for the household of God. What does godliness look like for a woman? Well, in verse 10, describing what a godly woman will have looked like up to the point of becoming a widow, where the church can care for her, describes her as one who has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work. These are what godliness looks like, especially in this case for a woman. Or in verse 14, speaking of younger widows, if they're not, he doesn't want them to be cared for by the church. Instead, what does it look like for them? I would have them marry, bear children, manage their households. In verse 16, it adds another thing. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. So care for the saints, care for widows, care for their children, care manage their households, gives opportunity to show godliness and to work. And that is against the danger in verse 13, the danger of, in this case, referring to women without a calling. If they're supported, but they don't have work to do, what's the danger? Idleness, gossip, being busybodies, saying what they should not. Now, laziness can afflict older women, too. That was referring to younger women. But verse 6 refers to those who are self-indulgent. They are dead even while she lives. So there's a danger in idleness, being without a calling, without a place of work. Just as Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks of sexual immorality as a reason to marry, so here he speaks of the temptation to idleness as a reason to marry. Now, it can be a temptation for single men as well. Just right now, he's speaking of widows in particular. In both cases, marriage is a remedy, although married people must consistently make use of the remedy for it to be effective. If married people neglect to use their marriage, it's of no use to them. Just like if a man doesn't love his wife, it's not as much of a remedy for sexual immorality. Just as if a married person doesn't work in their marriage and household, they too can fall prey to idleness. But they have a place to protect themselves. And in both cases, if you are single, to beware of those temptations, sexual immorality, idleness. Seek marriage, but in the meantime, be self-controlled, be diligent in your work, showing godliness to others, to relatives, neighbors, in study or in work, and in the household of faith. To train yourself, whoever you are, to show godliness rather than self-indulgence. So, probably a lot more to say. I'm already way over time, so I probably should cut myself off at this point. But if I've provoked any thoughts and you want, we can talk about it later on, or I can even work it into next lesson as well. But men and women in the household, it's an important place fulfilling our calling, showing godliness, and especially in as befits our place as men and women in the household. Yes? Yeah, and maybe particularly showing the vulnerability of that now with the whole COVID stuff, but yeah. Yes?
Well, I just need to modify that. I mean, sometimes people are so sensitive that it becomes impossible for their children to finance them in the nursing home, can be still doing something honorable.
Right. Yeah, all, each circumstance be taken. Right, and you even see that with a number of older people that don't want to be taken care of by their children. Like, I don't want to be a burden on you.
I don't think there are that many people in Chesterfield that need that many assisted living nursing. I've never seen so many. Everywhere.
Well, there's... It's going to be more and more an issue as society ages. There's going to be a important doctrine for us to remember, to show godliness even as parents cared for children as they were helpless, to show return, you know, to one way or another, you know, care for the elderly, for relatives, for parents as they get older as well. That's part of the household economy. It is, what is it? From each according to their ability, to each according to their need. It actually works in the household. It doesn't work in socialism for society. But the household, because of its natural design, you can actually care for dependents. The people who are able to provide for those who can't provide for themselves, and are tied together by natural bonds, bonds of love and duty and obligation, which are mutually supporting. And when those fall through, there is the household of God, which can take care of those who are left alone, who are truly widows, who do not have relatives to care for them in that way. So we'll close with, let's close with prayer and get ready for worship together. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would lead us to avoid temptation and avoid the dangers of idleness, but rather that you would train our hearts to godliness, that you would help us to to be resolved to fulfill our duty, not as a bad word, not as something which grates against us, but rather something that we are joyful to show goodness and generosity to others, to fulfill our callings in service to you and to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.